Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today, Lord willing. Unless Jesus comes in the next half an hour, which would be fine with me. I don't even need to go home and pack a bag. I'm ready to go. Let's just go. Amen? The Muslims and the entire Obama administration can have everything that's left behind, and we'll just go and let them work it out. Muslims and Mormons, how's that going to work? Oh, well. I didn't even mean to go there. Didn't want to. I take it back. Forget I said it. Erase it off the tape. Shouldn't have said that. Sometimes, you know, this is like my living room. I get so comfortable, I just say whatever comes into my mind, and I pay the price later on for not being more careful. So, no offense to the Obamaites and the Muslims that might be here, or the Mormons that might be here this morning. You're welcome to be here. We finished chapter 1 and move into chapter 2, which there's a real shift in the Gospel of John here. This introduction in chapter 1 is really a series of testimonies about who Jesus is. And then in chapter 2, John begins unfolding this incredibly and obviously supernaturally organized narrative of the 7 major miracles that Jesus performs and 7 I am statements that he makes, all, as we've seen, to convince the readers that Jesus is God, the true God, really God, fully God, and nothing less than or other than God. Now, I got a question, rhetorical question for you believers that are here this morning. Did you find Jesus, or did he find you? Did you invite Jesus into your life, or did he invite you into his kingdom? I want to read you a little article here. I don't know who the author is or I would credit it, but I found it very interesting, this question of did we find him or did he find us? Because in this passage, we're going to see a couple of guys finding Jesus and then a couple of brothers finding brothers, and then Jesus finds one guy and he finds another and so forth and so on. This is kind of long, so tune in here and I'll try to make sense of it the first time around. It says, there's no question that the issue of God's sovereignty, election, and man's responsibility to believe has perplexed the minds of men for centuries. Here, man's finite mind crashes against the infinite mind of God. The best solution is to simply take the Word of God at face value and not attempt to make it fit our logic. Both truths, God's sovereign election and man's responsibility to believe, are taught in the Bible, and we won't be able to truly resolve this until we're in heaven. It's like looking at the roof of a house from the front yard, where you see the sovereign election side, and then looking at it from the backyard, same roof, but now that's the man's need to believe side. You can only see one side at a time unless you look down on the roof from above. It's also been described this way. When you walk through the door into eternity, you read over the door, whosoever will. But on the other side, you look back and you read, elect from the foundations of the world. Now, no doubt, this is a doctrine that's difficult, and theologians have debated the issue for centuries and will continue to do so. Let me just make a couple of points, however. Having been created in God's image, man does have free will, but the capacity of that will has been so gravely affected by man's fall into sin that he is spoken of as dead in sin. Before salvation and the pre-salvation ministry of the Spirit, man can exercise his will, but only in a limited way. Romans tells us that man, left to himself, does not seek after God. Rather, he's turned to his own way and his own solutions for life. But Scripture also tells us that God, whom some have described as the hound of heaven, seeks to draw men to himself. Now, I take it that this means that he works to illuminate man's heart and mind to realize that God is there and to give man the ability to respond to his reality as seen in creation and to his revelation as given in the Bible, if he will respond to that drawing work of God. This means that man is ultimately, as it says in Romans 1:18, without excuse. Scripture also teaches that God has those whom he has predestined. Now, the primary focus in the word predestined, according to its usage, is the goal or design of God that is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ and to reign with him and all the rest. The focus is not on becoming saved versus not becoming saved. Further, the concept of the elect is used only of those who have already believed, rather than of those who will believe or may believe. Now, a lot of people reject this and say that it's used in relation to those whom God has chosen to save and bring to himself. Regardless, the emphasis of the Bible is that in order to be saved, man must believe or trust in Christ. Thus, God's sovereign election and man's responsibility to believe fall into the category that has been termed an antinomy. An antinomy is where you have two equally true concepts that appear to contradict each other. In this case, God's sovereign election and man's free will or volition or responsibility to believe. From our viewpoint as finite man, those two things appear contradictory. End of the quote. Now, as we work through this passage today, we're going to see that first John and Andrew follow Jesus. Then Andrew finds his brother Simon. And then Jesus finds Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael, called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. But the question is, who really found who? Or whom is the correct way to say it? Who really found whom? Now, let's review for a minute. The purpose, again, of John's entire letter is that we might believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and in believing we may have life. Now, in the first part of the chapter, John described Jesus as the Word, you know, that design in the mind of the designer before the design comes into existence. He didn't call him creator using that word, but he pointed out that all things were made through him. He's word, he's creator, he's called life, the light or the true light. And then in verse 14, we saw that the word became flesh and he's called the only begotten son. That's a word that means the only child, not just a son of God, another one of many, or even a special one, but the only child, the only begotten son of God. And then he pointed out that no one has seen God, but the Son, Jesus, the Word that became flesh, has declared him, declared in the sense of revealed his heart. He's dug into the essence of who God is and shown it to us, explained it, and demonstrated it to us. Now, Jewish law in the Old Testament required that any claim be proven with the testimony of two or three witnesses. If there was a legal claim, you know, your cow ate my apples or your dog chased my horse or whatever it was, you had to bring two or three witnesses, and that would establish a thing as true, just kind of like a court of law today. If you had two or three eyewitness testimonies, that would pretty much settle the matter. We see that in practice as an example in Jesus' trial. The religious leaders in Jerusalem said they brought in many witnesses to testify against Jesus. Problem was they didn't get their story straight. Their testimonies disagreed with one another. So instead of convicting Jesus in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, it really kind of embarrassed them, if anything. The stories didn't line up. Now, in the last week, we looked at the testimony. Remember, first there's John's testimony, but really the testimony of the one bringing the claim doesn't count. There has to be two or three other witnesses. And so last week, we saw John the Baptist's testimony. He looked at Jesus and he said, "There he is. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Lamb of God, an obvious reference to the Passover lamb that saved Israel from death. And as they celebrated every year with the death of a lamb and all that whole business, they understood this is the lamb, this is the real lamb. Those other lambs were images, they were types, they were figures. This is the once for all final lamb that will take away the sin of the whole world, not just until next year or the next ceremony, but forever, once, one time for all, for everyone. John also testified that the way that he knew Jesus was the one wasn't because he had some sort of, you know, hunch or even a Holy Spirit hunch, which sometimes can be a good thing. But he saw, as the Father had told him he would, the Spirit of God descend on Jesus as a dove. Now, that doesn't mean a dove came down. It means that the way birds kind of flutter down, the Spirit came down, and it remained on him. Now, it's funny, even if a bird did fly down and land on your shoulder, stranger things have happened, they usually don't stay very long. You know, they land and they kind of freak out and go, "Where am I? What am I doing here?" And they fly away real quick. Well, this Spirit came down and it remained. And John saw that happen. And that was the confirmation of what he had learned in his probably a time of prayer from God the Father. And he knew without a doubt that's the guy. And so he testified clearly, "This is the Son of God." Again, that term that means that specific one, the Messiah, the anointed. In Greek, it's the Christ, the Savior. Now, in the remainder of John chapter 1, John presents the testimony of more witnesses. And then in chapter 2, we move on to the testimony of the signs, the wonders that Jesus performed. So let's read the whole passage, verses 35 through 51, then we'll go back and work our way through and see what the Lord has for us today. So remember, we left off the story there at Bethabara, or Bethany across the Jordan, where John had been baptizing and Jesus came and the Spirit came down. It says, the next day, so this is the second day here, John, that is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. He doesn't tell us which two, but we figure that out in a minute. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," or rabbi if you prefer, which is to say when translated teacher, I like that even better, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. You think this was a big deal to John? He even remembers what time it was. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, day number 3 now, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Remember, Bethabara is south of Galilee on the Jordan River. And he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the man, the Son of Man." Okay, it's a big chunk. So let's dig in here. Let's start on the first couple of verses. When it comes to finding Jesus, you know, when you find him or he finds you, however that works, you can, first of all, expect to abandon any previous spiritual pursuits. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. We know Andrew is named, and we come to figure out the other one is John, the writer of this book. You know, a couple of young guys, friends from up in Bethsaida, you know, partners, their dads or, you know, their families were involved in the fishing business up there. John and Andrew, apparently the type of young guy that was spiritually curious. You know, they'd grown up as a typical Hebrew. You were familiar with the scriptures and had been bar mitzvahed and all the rest. And so to go and hear about this wild man in the desert, John the Baptist, and then to hear what he said, and nothing that he said was other than what the scriptures they were already familiar with taught. So they felt safe there. And then finally when John, you know, the Baptist says, you know, that's the guy that we've been waiting for right there. The two disciples, verse 37, they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed him. They began to follow Jesus. They left John, stopped following John, to follow Jesus. See, John got them up to this point. You know, they were just regular Hebrew guys, went to the synagogue on synagogue day and probably, you know, honored the Sabbath and all that and offered the sacrifices and more, you know, extremely likely went to Jerusalem on the Passover and offered their, you know, sacrifices and all the rest. But here they get that far with John the Baptist and he kind of hands them off. And they don't look back longingly. "Yeah, but John, we really like it here with you. We don't want to leave you. We don't want to go on to a different thing." But they didn't hesitate, really. They knew that they'd found the real deal. See, that's not unusual for people to stumble onto or somehow arrive at or come to or become aware of Jesus when they're on some different spiritual path or following a different spiritual pursuit. Might be a different religion altogether, might be no religion at all. Matthew 6:24 says it well. "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You know, over the years there have been countless attempts to blend Christianity with some other belief system, whether it's Hinduism or some kind of ism, and the people will think, well, you know, if we can just mix these two together, like mix them up in a, you know, in a pot or in a blender, and we'll hang on to what's Christian, we'll hang on to Jesus, but we'll blend in and mix in these other things. And, you know, again, the last thing I want to do is discourage or offend anybody, but that's how we arrived at Roman Catholicism. You know, in about 400 AD, approximately, give or take, you know, the Roman government finally figured out, you know, we can't stamp out this thing called the church, so we're just going to kind of mix it into our religion that we already practice with the icons and the idols and all that stuff and the priest that, you know, very different from the Jewish priesthood, their role and function and all that. The thing is, whether it's maybe there's a particular Hindu type religion I'm thinking of that where they brought or in the early 20s or 30s the guru came to America on a steamship, and when he got there he kind of embraced Christianity, but he tried to fold it into his Hindu beliefs, and Jesus was just another of the great masters of the universe. And and the thing is, when you try to blend Jesus into other stuff, it doesn't work. It can't work. It's not supposed to work. John and Andrew, they could have continued to follow John while following Jesus, but they didn't. They left behind that previous spiritual pursuit, and they began to follow Jesus and only Jesus. Now think for a minute, what was it that brought you to the Lord? I mean, did you go through some other religion, some previous beliefs? Maybe they were kind of quasi-Christian, or maybe they were entirely different, some kind of New Age thing, or maybe no religion at all, and then all of a sudden, you know, it seems as though the curtain opened, and wow, there was the truth, and where has this been all my life? Because you have to be willing to walk away from that. You can expect to abandon previous spiritual pursuits. That's the first thing. The next thing we see here is when it comes to finding Jesus, you got to know what to expect from him. Look at verse 38 again. Jesus turned to John and Andrew, seeing them following, and said, you know, what do you seek? What is it you're looking for? What are you after? You know, obviously they're after something because they're following him. And they said, teacher, where are you staying? And we'll get to the rest of that in a minute. First part of verse 38, Jesus said to them, what do you seek? See, what Jesus did with this is these are the first two followers ever. They weren't joining the club. They were establishing, you know, the club, the apostles, the 12, the inner circle. But Jesus said this to make sure that they would clarify in their own thinking what it was they were expecting of him. A lot of people come to Jesus expecting all kinds of wild and crazy stuff, you know? People come to the Lord expecting immediate deliverance from every struggle. I'll put my faith in Jesus and I'll never get sick and I'll never be poor and I'll never have a problem. My car will start every morning. My dog will never bark at a chipmunk, you know, thing. And boy, you're in for a disappointment if that's the what you go after. And on the other hand, there are people who think that putting faith in Jesus immediately, every desire will be provided for. I always wanted to be rich. I always wanted to be successful in my business. I always wanted to move up through the ranks at work. And now I'll put my faith in Jesus and he'll just bless my life. I just kind of go with the flow and next thing you know, I'll own the whole company. I'll be in competition with Donald Trump, only I have better hair. I never forget when I was a brand new believer, there were some musician buddies of mine. They were also believers and you know, we were on fire, and so we found this one friend of ours, this bass player, whose name just also happened to be Ron. And man, we witnessed to him. I mean, we told him the truth. We gave him the facts. We gave him our personal testimony of what happened to us. And he, you know, finally he just couldn't resist, and he prayed the sinner's prayer with us, man. He, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you in my life. I believe that by your death on the cross, you took away everything that's part of me that could separate me from God the Father, and I receive and surrender everything all that I am to you for, you know, from here ever after. It was a sort of a happily ever after idea. And we were going, this is great. Our brother, you know, he's going to be in eternity with us and he received the Lord and all that. Well, it wasn't like it was a week, maybe two at the most. At the most, 2 weeks. Bump into him again. Hey, man, you know, hey, brother, praise the Lord. How's it going? You know, and he goes, I gave up on all that stuff. So what? You gave up on it. He goes, well, yeah, you know, that first couple days I went home and I prayed, and I really prayed hard that this one girl would like me. And she didn't. And so I just gave up on the whole thing. You know, what'd you expect? You're going to follow Jesus. You got to know what to expect from him. Now, I doubt if Andrew and John were thinking Jesus would help them meet chicks, you know. But at the same time, to think through, well, what are you expecting? You know, a lot of these people that Jesus ran into were expecting a warrior to take the kingdom back from the Romans by force, a guy that was really good with a sword and could lead an army. You know, is that what you're expecting? In fact, all the way after the resurrection, the first question recorded is, now will you give the kingdom back to Israel? You know, will you kick the Romans out? And Jesus just, you know, says, you guys still don't get it after all this. That's not the kind of king I am. That's not the kind of kingdom I'm setting up here. See, if you set out to follow Jesus expecting something other than what he has for you, you'll be disappointed every time. So Jesus made these first two followers stop and think about that. And they asked him, well, where are you staying? Now that may seem like a It might could seem like a dumb question, or it could seem like a question that doesn't make sense. Why in the world would they want to know that? What they're saying is, we need more from you than we can accomplish on a brief roadside conversation. You know? So where are you staying? We want to follow you. We want to go where you're going, and we want you to teach us and tell us and lead us and guide us. And if you're the one that John the Baptist says you are, we know we found what we're looking for. And if it turns out that you're not, then at the very least, maybe you can lead us on to the next guy so we can, you know, satisfy this spiritual hunger and thirst that we have. And so Jesus says to him in verse 39, come and see. Actually, a more literal translation would be, come and you will see. Where are you staying? Come with me, and you're going to see some stuff. Think about why you want to come with me first. What do you seek? Once you get that figured out, straightened out, then come with me, and you'll see all kinds of stuff. This invitation to check it out for yourself. You know, just by the way, that's one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is such a good place for a new believer or a near believer to start investigating the Word of God. Because it says, you know, near the end of the book, these are written so that you'll believe Jesus is the Christ. If you just kind of come and see, check it out, see for yourself, if you're paying attention and if your heart's open, you'll reach this conclusion, which is really what you're looking for. So they went with him and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed the rest of the day. Now, it says it was about the 10th hour. This is a small point, a technicality. The 10th hour can mean either 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. Depends on if you're using Roman time, which starts at midnight, like our time, or Hebrew time, which starts at sunup. If you count 10 hours from midnight is, guess what? 10 o'clock a.m. But from 6 in the morning, you go, you know, those 10 hours further, and you find yourself at 4 in the afternoon. And the scholars go back and forth and back and forth, and I'll just give you my personal opinion. Based on the fact that there are several places, and we've already seen a couple of them, where John has to translate Hebrew or Aramaic terms into Greek. He calls Jesus Rabbi, you know, Rabbi, which is teacher in your language. I'm going to lean towards the assumption that he's telling Hebrew time. He's using the Hebrew language, interpreting Hebrew for the non-Hebrew readers. And so when he says what time it is, I'm going to guess that he's talking about Hebrew time. So that means it's 4 in the afternoon. Whatever time it was when they were hanging out with John the Baptist and Jesus walked by and John said, that's the guy I was talking about. And they began to follow him. And finally, he's like, what do you want? You know, or do you know what you want? What are you looking for? Where do you live? Well, come and find out. At 4 in the afternoon, they spent the rest of the day with him. When it comes to finding Jesus, you got to know what you expect from him. And then the next thing is you got to expect to be changed by him. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. Now, kind of reading between the lines, I have to think that Simon was somewhere in the vicinity. He didn't run back up, you know, whatever it is. Well, I guess when you go around the lake, it's got to be 15, 20 miles from the south end of the Galilee up to the north end, you know. And he didn't go up there and get Simon and bring him back. Simon, maybe he was a follower of John as well, I don't know, but he seems to have been in the vicinity. So he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, you know, which is translated for you non-Hebrews, the Christ. Simon, you know, little brother to big brother. That's shaky ground. Big brother, I've found the Messiah. Yeah, sure. You know, you can see this skepticism, especially in these Hebrews. It's like, don't tell me. You don't tell me, little brother. You don't tell me anything. No, we found the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. He brings Simon, this is my brother, how you do? Nice to meet you. And when Jesus looked at him, now this looked at him doesn't mean he just took a look. It means he kind of looked him up and down, checked him out, examined him. And he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. Their dad's name was Jonah or John for us. You are Simon, the son of John. Or notice that you are Simon. That's the point I want you to get. But you will be called Cephas. And it's much more than just a change in name or a change in label, you know, on his name tag. You used to be Simon all this time. Up until this day, you have been Simon, the son of Jonah. And Jesus knew who Simon had been thus far in his life. But he also knew who Simon would become as he surrendered himself to the Spirit of God. And so Jesus said, "You shall be Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, this kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but maybe you Bible students will remember Jesus and his apostles and the whole gang, the whole posse, came to Caesarea Philippi, also known as Banias. It's up north of the Sea of Galilee, on your way up the mountain. And you can go there today, actually. It's pretty incredible. There's a sheer granite cliff. And these days, there are frescoes and things, religious symbols and figures carved into it. And from the bottom of this cliff, it's just spectacular, flows this stream, which is the Jordan River. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. Now, when they were up there, Jesus looked at Peter, whose name means a stone. It's a little stone. We were talking about throwing rocks out in the lobby. It's a little stone like you'd pick up to skip across the water. You know, it can't be a big clunky kind of thing or a boulder. It's got to be a little thing you can get in your hand and hit just right. That's what Cephas means, Peter. And up at Banias or Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, and this is that great pronouncement, he says, "You are Peter." You know, you are a little skip across the lake kind of a rock. But upon this rock, this sheer solid granite cliff, I'll build my church. Now, somehow that got turned into Peter being a special person in the roots of the church, and that kind of continues on to this day in certain circles. But really, Jesus is just using the contrast. Peter, you know, you used to be Simon, but now you're a rock. I heard a sermon once where, you know, "Simon, son of Jonah, and your name will be Cephas, will be Peter, a rock." And so the teacher said, "I'm going to tell you about a guy named Rocky Johnson." I like that. Peter the Rock, John's son, Rocky Johnson. Maybe you had to be there. It was pretty exciting anyway for me, but then I'm easily excited. See, Jesus knows who you are. He loves and accepts you just the way you are, that's for sure. But then you can expect him to change you into what you could be and what he knows you will be. He gives you the power. Remember back in verse 12, he says he gave the right to become the children of God. See, Jesus has the authority and power to give, the right to become a child of God, to change into the person who he knows you will be. You know, yeah, it's true that God loves and accepts you just the way you are, but that doesn't mean he's going to leave you that way. You will be changed. Now, if you resist the change, it's going to hurt. It's like a caterpillar refusing to get in the cocoon. You know, "No, I won't go. It's just going to hurt. It's going to be a painful experience. But if you embrace the change, then you emerge a much more beautiful creature. But see, there's a third option. You can resist the change. You can embrace the change. If you ignore the change, if you settle for what some have called a fire insurance faith, "Well, I put my faith in the Lord and I'm sincere. I don't believe in any other God. He's God, Son of God, died for my sins. I believe that." But that you just stop there and you have this kind of fire insurance for when you die. Or if you ignore the changes Jesus wants to make by refusing to use or develop your spiritual gifts, because we've seen numerous times in our journey through the Word how God has a special spiritual gift for each one of us. a unique gift. It's for you and you only. And if you never develop that gift, there's a couple of things. First of all, you don't receive the benefits of that gift, but even more so, the rest of the church doesn't receive the benefits of that gift. There's a special job in God's family that only you can do. And if you refuse to do it, it doesn't get done. There's nobody to take up the slack. There's only one you. You have a gift. You can expect the Lord to change you, but if you ignore that, if you resist that, if you do anything other than embrace that, not only do you miss out, but the whole family of God misses out. You can expect to be changed. You can expect to be surprised by him. That's the fourth thing. When it comes to finding Jesus, you can expect to be surprised by him. Look with me at verse 43 again. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Remember, they're in Bethabara. They're south of the Sea of Galilee. And going up to Galilee generally would mean the northern edge. Funny, if you go up the, what direction is that? West, from your perspective, from this side, I think that's the, well, forget the compass where we are, but on their map anyway. If you go up that side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a major settlement there. It's called Tiberias. It's where our friends Bill and Varad Rogers have their outreach ministry that we support. Bill was here in September to share with us about that. Never in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, never ever is Tiberias mentioned. Wait a minute. You know, the Sea of Galilee is not that big. It's kind of like Silver Lake. It's a different shape, but that's the idea of about how big it is. You can clearly see from one side to the other or one end to the other. And on that one coast is Tiberias, where the royal palace is. It's a it's one of the biggest settlements, if not the biggest settlement in those days. Today it's the only real settlement along the coast, that coast of the Sea of Galilee. And nowhere in the Gospels is that ever mentioned. You know why? This is just kind of a by the way. Because Jesus isn't interested in politics. He never visited Tiberias. He never went through Tiberias, or at least he didn't mention ever going. He didn't stop in Tiberias and minister to someone or heal someone or preach the gospel. Tiberias, even though it's the most obvious, visual thing around the whole Sea of Galilee, isn't mentioned. So when he says he wants to go to Galilee, he probably means he wants to go up in the northern side, Capernaum, Bethsaida. There's actually two Bethsaidas. One's a fishing village and one is, I guess, the old fishing village before they moved it or something like that. But there's not much up there. But in those days, Capernaum was, for your average citizen, it was a fishing headquarters. It's like going to, Newport or Depot Bay or something. It's where all the fishing boats were docked and they'd go out to fish from, and the carts taking the fish down to marketplace up and down the highway there. So that's where he wants to go. And he found Philip. Now that's all it tells us. Somewhere down there around Bethabara was a guy named Philip. Was he one of John the Baptist's followers? Maybe, maybe not. I'm not going to assume. He was in the area. It says Jesus found him. Did you notice the flow so far? John and Andrew just started to follow Jesus. They weren't invited. They weren't really sent, other than the fact that Jesus was pointed out to him, and they began to follow him. And then it was Andrew who went and found Simon Peter. But now Jesus finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Follow me. What do you do if you don't know Jesus and he just walks up and says, hey, follow me. Come with me.
Well, my mom told me never to talk to strangers. I got to go home and pack a suitcase. I got to get my toothbrush. I got to say goodbye to somebody. I can't just go.
Well, wait a minute. Jesus found him. I imagine there was more of a conversation than this, but all John records is, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, again, up there, northern Galilee, the city of Andrew and Peter, just outside of Capernaum where the fishing was headquartered. He found Philip. Philip found Nathanael, and you won't see Nathanael's name in the other Gospels. You will see Bartholomew, but you won't see Bartholomew in the Gospel of John, and that's because they're the same guy. There was Simon, and there's Peter. Same guy, two names. Same story with Bartholomew and Nathanael, although Jesus didn't change Nathanael's name. And he said to him, Philip finds his buddy Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Now, when he says the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets, they know who they're talking about, the one. We found the one, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ, in English, the anointed one, and he's Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. The son of Joseph. Now, all that means is that, like probably most of the earthly people, they just assumed that Joseph was Jesus' birth father. We know better than that. He was a stepfather. God was his father, if you want to, you know, a birth father, if you want to use those terms. But at least he knows who he's talking about. See, in those days, you were given a first name, and then you were the son of somebody. Simon was son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. He would have been Jesus bar Joseph, although that wasn't accurate. But that's how your name, Nathanael, Bartholomew, same guy. We have found the one, you know. Philip finds his buddy. We have found him. You got to come see. And then Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said those famous words, "Come and see. Come and you'll see. I've seen. I know who this guy is. I get. That's my testimony. This is the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. And if you want to see, then you come and see." Now, before we go on, let's hang on a minute there. See, this ties in with the idea of what you expect Jesus to be. See, if your expectations are off, you're going to be surprised when you find out who he really is. Now, that can be a good thing. You know, you can find out that all your life you've expected that you needed to measure up to a certain standard or requirement to have a right relationship with God, but you come to find out that Jesus measures up for you. That's good. That's good to find that out, to be surprised by that. Now, when he says here that, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Realize this. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. It's kind of the same reason people say, "Can anything good come out of Tootle?" You know, it's because they're not from here. We can't say that. We say, "Can anything good come out of Toledo?" You know, "Can anything good come out of Kid Valley? Can anything good come out of whatever, anybody but me?" You know, "Can somebody else, you know, we've got it together, but nobody else does," kind of an idea, the way we think. But Nazareth was about 4 miles from a bigger village called Sepphoris. Sepphoris had not a castle, but a royal residence there up on the kind of the hill above the Sea of Galilee. And in Sepphoris, when Jesus was a little boy, sometime in those first 5 or 6 years of his life, the Jews in Sepphoris decided, "We've had enough of this Roman nonsense. We're not going to put up with it." And so they started a rebellion. I mean, we're talking sword to sword, knife to knife. You know, this is a down in the gutter kind of a street fight thing. Well, unfortunately, the Romans, who are, you know, are trained and know how to do this kind of thing, they handily put down the rebellion. And to make their point that rebellion would not be tolerated, they put up crosses every few feet, like street lights, on both sides of the highway up to Sepphoris, and crucified the rebels, the Jewish rebels. So you can just imagine Jesus, this little boy, walking up that road, and there's crucified man after crucified man. And that reputation spread all around. Oh, Sepphoris, you know, and Nazareth, 4 miles away, kind of gets lumped in with the whole thing. Can anything good come out of that place? You know what happened last time they tried to do something? The Messiah. Are you kidding me? The guy that's going to throw the Romans out? Anything good come out of there? You know, or maybe Philip understood the scriptures that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and said, "This is fishy." You know, I see those guys on Christian TV once in a while who say some stuff and you just go, "What?" And if I didn't know any better, I'd be going, "Really? Wow, he's born in Bethlehem, but coming out of Nazareth? This doesn't make sense to me," because he didn't know the whole story, of course. But maybe he had those expectations, you know, but Jesus surprised him. the more you know about Jesus, the more you should expect to be surprised. Verse 47. See, not only do you expect to be surprised by him, but you can expect to be known by him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "You know, look, behold, it's an Israelite indeed, you know, our true Israelite, in whom there's no deceit." Besides what the statement means, to a good Jewish boy who knows the scriptures, he would have understood instantly the reference here, and we miss it. It's an inference to Jacob, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Well, see, Jacob is one of the famous forefathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, whose name means full of guile, sneaky. When you shake hands with Jacob, you better count your fingers to make sure they're all still there. That's just the kind of guy he was. And now Jesus sees this, you know, sees him coming and says, "Oh, it's a real Israelite who's nothing like Jacob at all." And that's how they understood it. Now, of course, that ties back into Genesis 28. We're going to not turn there, but we're going to talk more about that in a minute. Jesus knows who he is. This is a guy who's not at all like his ancestor Jacob. Now, verse 48, Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know me?" Now, I don't know if he was skeptical, "How do you know me?" Or was he already kind of going, "How do you know me?" You know, kind of in awe, "Whoa, what's going on here? How do you know my character? How do you know I'm not just like Jacob? How do you know?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, now that's Twilight Zone material, isn't it? Well, now, a fig tree, I don't know if you've ever seen one, an Israeli fig tree. You know, we're talking desert territory. It's hot all the time. The sun beats down. Well, a fig tree is a really nice spot to kind of climb under and find some shade. It can be 5 to 10 degrees cooler in there, depending on which way the wind's blowing, than it is out in the open. And because of that, these kind of harmonize here, because of that, it was a very popular place for the Jewish men, when they weren't anywhere near the village or a synagogue, to go under a fig tree to sit and do their daily prayers. Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now maybe, you know, it's likely, again, conjecture, nobody knows for sure, but it wouldn't be at all unusual if he had been under that fig tree praying. Maybe he's praying, "Lord, how long, Lord, how long? How long do we have to suffer under this Roman rule? We're your people. We're your chosen people. You're our God. We worship you. We keep the commandments. We offer the sacrifices. We do our best. We do all we know how to do. And yet we're under the rule of the tyranny of these Romans, the brutality. And, you know, how long, Lord? When will you send the one? Or when will you send a sign?" Well, guess what? Here's your sign. "I saw you." And Nathanael, that's all it takes. "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And who knows if he meant the earthly king, as according to that false expectation, or maybe he meant the eternal king. You are the only child, you know, the only begotten son of Yahweh. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael's testimony here, see, adding up John the Baptist's testimony, Philip's testimony to Nathanael, Andrew's testimony to Simon, and now Nathanael's testimony, you know, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, we've got a lot more than that going here. So that's why he offers this testimony. And now we get down close to the end. Not only can you expect to be known by God, as Nathanael was, but finally, you can expect to see great things. When it comes to finding Jesus, you can expect to see great things. Verse 50. Jesus answered him and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You know, is that all it takes? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and it's important to note here, the "you" is one of those "you all." He's not only saying this to Nathanael. He looked around the bunch there. "I say to you, hereafter you," or y'all, "shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now see, here's where it ties in back there. An Israelite on whom there is no guile. An Israelite who is nothing like their ancestor Jacob. Well, the last time anybody saw the angels ascending and descending, it was Jacob. And see, these guys get that because they, you know, they speak this language, these inferences from the Old Testament. We have to look into them and figure them out. Remember that story about Jacob? They call it Jacob's ladder. You know, Jacob wrestled with God, literally, a man, literal. He's all by himself in the desert. And he didn't wrestle until he won. He wrestled until he lost. Because in this culture, the winner has to bless the loser. So Jacob wrestled with God until he lost, but because he surrendered, he won, he gained God's blessing. And he had this vision out in the desert all by himself of angels ascending and descending. You know, think of the stairway to heaven, the real stairway to heaven, or a ladder, Jacob's ladder, somehow some kind of movement up and down. And here's what Jesus is getting to. He's saying, I'm going to paraphrase here. He goes, fellas, there's a lot more going on in the spirit world than most people see. He didn't go into detail, but we know that there are angels all around. Elijah, Elisha, all right, let him see. His eyes are opened. There's a host of warriors around the tops of the hills that he didn't see a minute ago. He goes, fellas, you know, there's a whole lot going on in this spiritual deal that you're just not aware of. Your five senses don't pick up on it. Can't pick up on it. You don't know. But as you follow me, that activity is going to be seen clearly. You're going to see stuff that you'll never see apart from me. And then in the very next chapter, he gets into that. So my initial question was, did you find Jesus or did Jesus find you? Or I guess another question would be, have you found Jesus? Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's why Romans 1 can say there's no excuse. All have been drawn. Why? Because he's been lifted up on that cross for you and for me. There's another place in the New Testament where it says that God has chosen you. But then there's that other place that we're going to see in a few weeks where it says, whoever from their own will and volition puts their faith in him is the one who's saved. And also says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. Well, see, all of that is coming together. We're drawn because Jesus has been lifted up. We've been called. We've been invited. We've been chosen. And yeah, it's an antinomy. There's a tension between, does God choose me or do I choose him? And you know, it's one of those questions where when you ask it that way, does God choose me or do I choose God? The answer is yes. It's yes. And only when we get up and can look down on that garage from a heavenly perspective and see the free will side and the sovereignty of God's side, it's only until we walk through the door that says whosoever will that we can look back and see the elect from the foundation of the world. If you want to make sure you're one of God's chosen, it's easy. All you got to do is choose him. That means he chose you. And if you don't choose him, that doesn't really mean he hasn't chosen you. It just means you haven't chosen him yet. Because you're not done. It's never too late till it's too late, right? Then it's too late. But right now here today, it's not too late for anybody. He's chosen you. You can choose him.